I'm about to say something which is about to make me the most unpopular person in this room. It's probably not a great way to start a sermon, but I'm going to say that I don't like dogs. I don't like dogs. It's maybe not that I'm afraid of them. In fact, I know it's not that I'm afraid of them. It's just that for some reason, dogs and dog ownership really isn't something that appeals to me. Maybe it's the fact that all the dogs, at least the ones who live around me, seem to hate each other's guts for absolutely no reason and bark at each other all night. Maybe it's the fact that their business has ended up on the bottoms of my children's shoes one too many times. But whatever it is, when it comes to dogs, I just don't get it. I don't want one. Sorry if that offends you this morning. But the thing that strengthens my opinion about this matter most of all is that it seems as if dog owners in many, many cases, and although they would never admit it, yet they know in their hearts they've all reached the same point. A lot of dog owners, they don't really like their dogs too, although they'll never tell you that. And I can see it in their eyes. I smugly mutter to myself when I see a soaking wet dog owner in the rain walking their dog with a plastic bag over their hand about to pick up their dog poo. And I mutter to myself, a dog is for life, not just for Christmas. And it's so true. However, based on Colossians chapter 3, I could say the same thing about the gospel, that the gospel is for life, not just for the day you got saved. The gospel is for life, not just for the day that you come to die. And I'm glad that Matthew actually very much touched on that in his testimony. It's very much in keeping with what we have here. Because I think it's so often the case in our minds, and then proved by our behavior, that as Christians we think the gospel is something which was important in the past. It was very important that day. I called out to God to save me from my sin, but now that that's done, well, the gospel doesn't really have an impact on my life anymore. That's that. It's in the past. Or we think, yep, the gospel, it's going to be very important when the day comes in the future that I die. Of course, it's going to be important. The gospel is the thing that's going to divert my soul to heaven rather than hell. And that's really all the gospel is about, right? Well, no. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christian people, people who need to know how to live in the here and now as Christians, people who were young in their faith, people who needed guidance, a bit like, I think, so many young people. I speak from personal experience, who've come to faith in Christ, maybe as a child, maybe in earlier teenage years, and then after that has happened, left thinking, well, what now? What do I do now? I'm saved, I'm ready for heaven, so is that it? Just wait here in the meantime. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live as a Christian? Do I just do whatever I want to do? I want to emphasize to you today that the Holy Spirit teaches Christians how to live, but it's always connected back to the gospel. It's not just about following rules. It's not just about keeping up appearances. It's always connected to the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ and day-to-day Christian living, they're not two detached things that have no impact on each other, that stand alone in isolation. The good news, which is what the gospel is, the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, died and rose again to save us from our sins, of course it's significant in the day a person gets saved. Of course, it's significant when we come to the end of our earthly life, but Scripture is clear, it's crucial for that bit in between, the rest of your life on earth. Gospel-based living. So we're looking this morning for an answer to the question, how does the gospel impact my day-to-day Christian life? What impact does it have? Well, if we have a gospel-based life, there will be an impact on our priorities. An impact on our priorities. Read with me verses 1, 2, and 3 of Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In those opening three verses, what is it that the Christian is expected to do? What is it that is supposed to be a feature of our lives? It is that we are to seek, or to, as it says, set our affections on things above, as opposed to things on earth. Now, what exactly does that mean as far as your life is concerned? Well, it means that unlike the common view today, which majority of people in this world hold, we do not live in pursuit of material things, measurable things, assets, possessions, bank balance. Love for those material things has been set aside for the Christian in pursuit instead of the spiritual, the things of God, the things which are no less real but are invisible and immeasurable. It means not only that we are pursuing the spiritual rather than the material, it also means that we're not living in pursuit of temporal things. Things that exist only for a period of time, as long as we live on earth. Things like our personal happiness, our personal safety, and our comfort. Again, the Christian is called to set those things to one side, if need be, in pursuit of eternal things. Things that will last. And what is it that will last? What is it that we can seek to accomplish and pursue in this life that will last beyond our life on earth? The glory of God. The souls of men. Those are the two eternal things we must live in pursuit of. So simply, what Paul is saying here in those opening three verses is this contrast between the spiritual as opposed to the material, the eternal as opposed to the temporal. And Jesus Christ says that when we value those things and when we pursue them with all of our being, we're not, as the world will have you think, we're not failing, we're not losing in life. Christ says, you're following my example. You are a victor with me, and you will reign with me. Pursuing those things is winning, not losing. This technology is playing up today, my iPad as well. So we're going to be victors and we're going to reign with him. So that explains the instruction given here. That explains what is expected of the Christian. But is that it? Is Paul just saying, well, here's the list of do's and don'ts, do what you're told, live in pursuit of eternal and spiritual things because that's what you're supposed to do. Just do it because I say so. Well, no. Look again, the entire thing is rooted in the gospel. Why do we set our affections on things above rather than things on the earth? He explains, Christian, you do this because, as he says in verse 3, because you're dead. He says in verse 1, you do this, why? Because you're risen with Christ. So somehow, Christian, you are both dead and alive. How can that be? What on earth does that mean? Go back with me to the second chapter of Colossians, verse 12. Colossians 2 and verse 12, which maybe helps to explain what he's getting at there with this dead and risen. Colossians 2, verse 12, speaking again of the Christian, of the members of the church, he says, buried with him, that is Jesus, in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. I want you to focus on those phrases there. Buried with him, then risen with him. And here is the thought you need to keep in your mind. Every believer is irreversibly joined to Jesus Christ, with him. That means, as Paul puts it here in Colossians 2 and 12, every Christian has died and was buried with Jesus Christ. Every Christian still joined to him then rose again to new life with Jesus Christ. And your death was a death to sin. You're dead to it now, if you're a Christian. You're dead to its power over you, dead to its irresistible lure, dead to the enslaved patterns of thought that control the world today, that controls that notion that people have that we need to pursue the material, we need to pursue the temporal. All of that died because we were joined to Jesus in his death. And not only that, not just joined to him in his death, but now there's new spiritual life. Now the Christian wants to and is able to do that which pleases God, able to understand the truth of his word, able to enjoy fellowship with him in prayer. Dead man can't do that, but one who's alive can. Dead to sin, but at the same time alive to God. That's what a Christian is. And that's the gospel the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it means something for you right now. It directly relates to your priorities in life. Because we are dead to the appeal of the world and sin, it shouldn't be a priority for us anymore. We're not pursuing that stuff now. Because we're alive to the spiritual and the eternal, those things have replaced them. Those things are the most important in our lives. So a gospel-based life, it will affect our priorities. Our priorities. If you go back with me to Colossians 3, we have a gospel-based life. It will also have an impact on our desires. Our desires. Read with me verses 4 and 5 as we continue through. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What is the command here? The previous verses had this command about aligning our priorities. What is it here? Well, verse 5 tells us it is to mortify, or simply to kill, our members which are upon the earth. Now, you might read that phrase, members which are upon the earth. Is he talking about my physical body? Is it an encouragement, therefore, to suicide? Of course not. He's not encouraging us to kill the physical body. The apostle goes on to explain exactly what he means by members which are upon the earth. In the remainder of verse 5, he tells us what it is. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate or simply unnatural affections, evil concupiscence. That word simply means longings, strong desires, so evil desires, and covetousness. The point is, he's not talking about the physical body, but he's talking about the internal and invisible sinful desires and tendencies, which we all in our lives at one point, or maybe still are, in bondage to. But now the Christian has been set free from those desires. That doesn't mean to be set free from sinful desires. It doesn't mean that they're gone completely, that they have no bearing on the life of a Christian. What it means is we are no longer at their mercy. They no longer dominate our lives. Because we're set free from sin, when Paul says here to mortify those things, well, we're actually able to do it. If you ask a sinner to mortify these things, they can't do it. It's impossible. They're not yet dead to sin. A Christian can, by the help of the Holy Spirit, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Now, why? What motivates us to do this, to fight against the sinful desires of the flesh? What are we trying to do here? Why are we spending our energy on this? Why is it that we're making sacrifices, maybe taking decisive action in our lives to try and avoid the temptations of these things? Why? Paul uses the word therefore in verse 5. Mortify therefore. Pointing out that this killing that we're asked to do is related to what he's already said in verse 4. Because, as verse 4 describes, Christ is coming back and we will appear with him in glory. That is why we mortify the flesh. Jesus is coming back again. As the verse describes, when he comes back again, we will appear with him in glory. He'll make us whole in body and in soul, fully prepared for the inheritance that he's purchased for us. And it's because that is what lies ahead of us. That's why we have to go about this business of killing the sins of the flesh, because bit by bit, day by day, the Christian is loosening that grasp of sin. And all the same, day by day, bit by bit, more by more, clinging more tightly to the things of God. It's progressive. It's ongoing right now. But one day it's going to be finished when Jesus comes back. I want you to understand, this is an expression of the fact that it's God's will for us to be holy people. It's part of his design for the church, that Jesus is coming back to make us perfectly holy and sinless. If it's God's will for you to be holy people living holy lives for his glory, let me ask you, do you want to do God's will now? You can't do it perfectly. By the help of the Holy Spirit, you can do it to a certain extent now. There's some people, maybe you this morning, who think, well, I'm just happy to stay where I am. Just steady. Don't need to put too much effort in. Don't need to progress too much. I'm just going to stay this way until Jesus comes back, and then he'll do all of the work. He'll put it all right. He'll make me holy. If that's the attitude, there's something badly wrong. Something isn't right. An attitude like that doesn't belong to someone who's been raised to new spiritual life with Christ, someone who's living to do and to fulfill the will of God. We're living in pursuit of holiness. A gospel-based life will affect our desires. One more thing in this chapter, a gospel-based life will have an impact on our relationships. Our relationships, verse 8, read with me from verse 8 down to verse 10. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So in these verses, again, there's a particular instruction in terms of how we're supposed to behave. Here, it specifically is about how we speak to each other, our speech, especially how we speak to those who are fellow believers. It says, all filthy speech, angry interactions, God-dishonoring words, lies, those things have no place in the life of a Christian. Those things cannot govern how we speak to other people. Our speech is to change. But I want to move on quickly and show you that it's not just the speech. If we read on into verses 11 and 12, we see it's not just the outward, it's not just the way we speak openly to other people, it's also the inward, it's in terms of how we think of other people. Verse 11 and 12, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So the instruction here is to realize and live as though we are all equal in the church, all effectively members of a family. See, the world likes to break us all up into little categories. Find all these new and wonderful inventive ways to divide everybody up. Gender, race, class, culture, language. Christ says, my church is different. Yes, of course, those distinctions, they still exist. We're not all the same. But the point is, those things have absolutely no impact on our fellowship. They have absolutely no impact on the way we treat each other and speak to each other. I recognize that identity is a huge issue, especially for young people today. Who am I? Well, that phrase is often said, be your authentic self. Who is the authentic me? Of course, we're all unique. We have our individual personalities according to God's design. It's part of the way he made us. But let me tell you that as a Christian, if you are one, as a Christian, the chief thing that identifies you, the chief thing that separates you off from everybody else is, as we see there at the end of verse 11, that Christ is all and in all. Every member of the church belongs to Christ, lives for Christ, is indwelt by Christ. That, above and beyond anything else, that is who you are. That is your identity. It's not only the fact that Christ indwells his church that helps us to live according to this instruction. Verse 12 points out that all in the church are the elect of God, equally chosen to salvation, atoned for fully, covered by his righteousness completely, adopted into God's family together. We have an equal standing. And these facts of the gospel, that we're the elect, that Christ is in us all, that we are to realize that we're fully covered individually by the righteousness of Christ, a realization of all of those things, that's why we're to speak to each other in the way God expects. That's why we're to think of each other in the way that we should and we're commanded to here. Not just because Paul said so. It's rooted in the gospel. Verse 13. Still thinking about how our relationships are affected by the gospel. Verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That word forbearing, it's basically about how we put up with each other. The reality is that sometimes we do have to put up with each other. We're not always best friends. We don't always agree. Sometimes there's a genuine issue, a fault, an offense that's been caused, a disagreement with another person. That's acknowledged here. If that wasn't the case, we would never have to forbear one another. We do. The point is, we actually are supposed to do the forbearing. That's the point. We're not quick to run others down when they've wronged us, when they've slipped into some kind of error as we see it. Not to condemn another person. Not, and this is so common, isn't it? Not to attempt to lower other people's opinions of that person. How prevalent is that? How quickly we write other people off when we think they've done wrong. We let everybody else know that we've written them off and make sure they're going to write that person off too. Isn't it a good job Jesus didn't look at you or me and write us off? That's basically the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. Before you rush to condemn, bear a grudge against someone who's wronged you or has committed some sin in your eyes, remember how Christ has been patient with you and infinitely more. Remember how Christ has forgiven you, and again, it's infinitely more. The impact of the gospel, again, impacts how we are charitable to other people. We forbear and forgive other people. We're patient with them. Why? Because we have been forgiven so much. If we do otherwise, what are we saying? We're saying, well, the gospel doesn't really matter. The gospel actually has no bearing on the way I'm going to live my life, conduct myself, and interact with other people. A gospel-based life will affect our relationships. In closing, I want you to look at one more verse, verse 17, which really sums the whole thing up. Verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Word or deed. You notice those two words found there in verse 17? This is, again, it's about what we do. It's about how we live. Whatever actions we take, whatever words we say, whatever thoughts we think, day to day, it's all, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, it's all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's for his sake that we live holy lives, not out of an obligation just to follow the rules for the sake of the rules. It's not to impress other people. It's not to avoid the judgment of others. No, it's in pursuit of the glory of Christ, motivated by love for Christ. That's why we live in the way he's commanded us to, because we're accountable to him. We're representing him. As we live out our lives, giving thanks to God, as it says here, for all that he's done for us in the gospel. Living with changed priorities, changed desires, changed relationships. Why? Because we're joined to Christ in his death. We've received spiritual life through his resurrection. We're waiting his glorious return, and we see that every member of his church is equally chosen, purchased, and forgiven on the basis of what Christ has done. The gospel, it's not just something for the past. It's not something which we're just holding on to and we'll use it when we get to the future. No, it is for life now. If you aren't yet a Christian, as I finish, that could not be more true for you. The gospel is for right here, right now. Nothing is more important for you as you sit in this meeting. Because as things stand, you have no part in Christ's death. It means nothing to you. It means you're still in bondage to sin. You have no life through his resurrection. It means you can, and understand this, you can do absolutely nothing to please God. It's impossible for you. Your sins are not forgiven, meaning that God will justly and rightly punish you for them. The gospel is for right now. You're not yet living a gospel-based life. Let me tell you, there is life. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is purpose. There is identity in Jesus Christ. I pray that your gospel-based life will start today as God gives you grace. Let us close with just a verse or two of our closing hymn, 371. 371, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Let's sing verse 1 and 4, 1 and 4 of 371.